How do you finish that sentence? My life would be better if. What would make you content? Now, my guess is that most of you here wouldn't go for the big obvious answers, you know, wedge of cash and world peace. You know, but I imagine that those answers are attached to particular plans or ideas of life. Ideas and plans that haven't worked out. It's very easy to be discontent, isn't it, in our current world, I think. In a world of FOMO, that's fear of missing out for the uninitiated, constantly surrounded by the life of others. Was my summer holiday as good as theirs? Oh, I don't know. We've got Instagram where, you know, people are, you know, they take pictures of their food, don't they? And they post it up, presumably to have somebody sort of looking at it going, well, wow, have I ever eaten a cake that good? I don't know. There's summit syndrome. Successful people getting to the top, but being discontent. Let me put that question in a slightly more pointed way. My life following Jesus would be better if. Are you content with following the Lord at the moment? That can be a bit harder, can't it? Because that comparison game, that comes into play here as well, doesn't it? At church, well, they seem to be just getting on so much better in the Christian life. And that question really bites, doesn't it, in the face of struggle and opposition. That's when it's hard. I've known people struggling with depression, coming to the Lord. It's still there. They're frustrated, discontent. It's really hard. People struggling with singleness, but trying to live for Christ. People going through divorce when they don't really want to. But actually, I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting our Christian lives to be better. In fact, the Apostle Paul is someone who wants the best for our Christian life, just as he wanted the best for the lives of this church in Philippi. And it may just be that the best is just different from what we imagine it. In fact, specifically, Paul wants his own vision of the Christian life to be theirs. Paul knows that he has this gospel fellowship with these believers, the same faith, even the same struggles. And he's desperate that that would continue. And Paul also wants to tell us that working out our salvation, well, it may be harder than we hoped, but it'll be more joyful than we imagine. And the passage we've come to this evening is at the end of a section that stretches all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27. It's still following on from Paul's desire for the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, which will mean having the mindset of Christ. And so last week, you'll have heard if you were here, Paul urges readers, in the light of that, to work out their salvation as God himself wills and works within them. And this passage here this evening flows directly out of that. It's all part of the same thoughts, really. And so what we have here is what it's going to look like to work out our salvation. We're anticipating what Paul's going to say. He's going to lay out God's plan for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm someone that would, at the moment, quite like Paul to give me a bit of a checklist here. Some things to do. How am I going to do this? Okay, Paul, I'm in. I've got my metaphorical sleeves rolled up. What great things is the Lord going to will and to work in my life? What's on the agenda? Well, I bet it's better quiet times, isn't it? Better quiet times, more praying, sign up to more rotas, maybe having a go at leading a home group, doing a catechism with my children, maybe even doing team for a year. So here it is. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Seriously, is that it? Isn't this the bit where Paul's supposed to say, put on the new self, don't be conformed to the world, put to death sin in the body, put on the armor of God. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. There's a bit of a double whammy here. Not only is there no specific list, he's just said all things, but there's also a manner in which we're to do them. And that's key, isn't it? I think Jen Wilkin, in her little book, In His Image, puts it well. She says, for the believer wanting to know God's will for their life, the first question to pose is not what should I do, but what should I be? Don't be a grumbler or an arguer. Now, we should remember that Paul is rejoicing in the Philippians. He's pleased with them. He loves them. But he strikes a note of warning here. The grumbling, that's supposed to remind us of the Israelites in the desert. They've been rescued from slavery by God Almighty himself, the parting of the sea, a pillar of cloud. And what are the Israelites like? Moses, we don't like the food. We've got no water. Here's some water. Oh, we don't like the leadership. We can see the promised land. Yeah, but Moses, the people are too big. You're in the promised land. We'd really like a king. Oh, not that one. And on it goes. That's not how the children of God are to behave. And so you see, that's the purpose, isn't it, of that instruction. Paul says, "Be so that you may become blameless and pure. Do everything without arguing, grumbling, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." Now, Paul uses two Old Testament images here. They're images of distinction. And surprisingly, Paul likens the world around us to faithless Israel, a warped and crooked generation. But we are to succeed where the Israelites fail, because in God's grace, we're united to Christ. And with God bringing into completion himself the good work he has begun in us, we won't fail where the people of God in the wilderness did. And Paul also takes imagery from Daniel. It's imagery of the last day. Stars that shine in the sky. But Paul uses it a little bit before the last day, of the here and now. This is a really, really big view of salvation. In fact, more literally, he says that you may become pure and blameless children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, in whom you shine. Not that you will, in whom you shine like stars. This is the situation that believers are in. Working out salvation without grumbling or arguing is how God's children show they are God's children, shining like stars in the darkness. Now, I'm not a massive football fan, so I borrowed this illustration. I apologize if you've heard it before. But some of you may remember David Beckham when he was playing for Manchester United. And I think it was back in 2003, he transferred to Real Madrid. And that's an absolute gift of an illustration for a preacher. So he was playing for the team nicknamed the Red Devils, and he moves to Real Madrid. That's Royal Madrid, the king's team. And the fee has been paid, and he's moved, and he's on the pitch with the kit on. What is the manager going to say? Go and play. And so this is how the children of God are to be pure and blameless. We are children of God. Go and play. Work out your salvation without arguing and grumbling. Because that is not in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I don't know if some of you remember the TV show Grumpy Old Men. Any of you remember that one? It's quite an old one. I didn't really watch it very much, so I looked it up just to check I got my facts straight. And the BBC tagline of it said this, giving a voice to 35 to 54-year-old men, probably the grumpiest sector of society. So if there's any men 55 or over, I'd love you to come and tell me what happens then. But the underlying premise of these arguments is that the world annoys me. It's not how I would want it. It disagrees with my idea of what the good life is. It asks too much of me. You see, grumbling is always connected to concern about ourselves, isn't it? Grumbling is curved inward in that way. It's self-centered. It's my life not going the way I say it should. It's no wonder Paul goes on to talk about arguing too. That's self-focused. Well, I'm right, actually. You've offended me. You've made me look bad. I need to prove my point. Why highlight arguing and grumbling? Well, it's so anti the mind of Christ, isn't it? That they have been told to have in chapter 1. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. The problem is that arguing and grumbling will lead to selfish ambition, vain conceit, looking to our own interests, and that will be a disaster for the church in Philippi. Because you'll remember that Paul wants them to stand firm in the one spirit, striving together in one faith for the gospel, and without being frightened in any way by those that oppose you. It has been granted to them to suffer. And Paul wants them to continue in the gospel fellowship that he has. And that will mean standing firm in opposition. You know, it's never the struggles of Christian life that will cause us to fall. In fact, they were granted, weren't they? No, it's the response to them. And so unity is key, and arguing and grumbling is out. We're told, aren't we, quite often, that Britain is a divided nation, and we have divided political parties and divided families. Disunity has even rocked that great institution of the James Bond franchise. I read this week. The director, Danny Boyle, walking out over creative differences. Subtitle, argument and disunity. And division brings destruction, doesn't it? That is the problem. Where there is division in, say, a political party, they're doomed to failure. In fact, such is the power of and destruction of disunity that even the suggestion of it is enough. You don't even need a good argument yourself. You can just point the finger and say, they're a bit disunited, aren't they? So if you're more on the political left, you can point over and say, well, they haven't got it together. And if you're on the right, you can do exactly the same thing. Division brings people down. And is the church any different? Well, sadly, it often isn't. Members grumble, publicly insult each other, churches split, pastors leave their posts. But that discontent comes from looking the wrong way. It's looking at ourselves. And if we look in the wrong direction towards ourselves, then that contentment and joy will be elusive. I recently saw this picture. Hopefully it might come up on the screen. There it is. On the left there is a magnificent humpback whale leaping almost full out of the water. And on the right is a whale-watching boat. Now, some of you at the back may not be able to see this, but there's some people on there, coupled with binoculars, I think, and they are looking this way. And they've totally missed it, this amazing whale, that way. Grumbling as a Christian is looking the wrong way. There's no joy there. And it's not having the mind of Christ, but looking to Christ, there is joy. And we're all tempted to do it, though, aren't we? We're all tempted to do it. That grumbling just creeps in, doesn't it? I can't believe these traffic lights haven't turned green for me yet. Do they not know I'm here? If only they'd replied to that email sooner, then we wouldn't be in this mess. I can't believe she questioned me in that meeting. He always talks too much in home group, doesn't he? Always on about the same thing. You know, I'm really trying to live for Jesus, but he still hasn't got me a better job. No, we need to look away from ourselves to Christ and to others, having the mind of Christ, holding firm the word of life. We don't hold firm to the word of life, the gospel of Christ, by merely believing it. It's living it out, even in the midst of struggle and opposition. That is the life worthy of the gospel. That will be distinctive, and it will commend the gospel. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that standing firm for the gospel also holds it out, because it embodies the gospel. And sadly, we see this is true when it's not the case. You might remember Gandhi famously critiqued Christianity. He said, "I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians." Well, that sentiment is echoed by many, isn't it? I like the idea of God, but not church. And largely that's because of the mismatch between God and the church. The hypocrisy of Christians who proclaim love but don't live accordingly, grumbling and arguing. It seems that the world would prefer Jesus would get a better rep without the church. But you know, God has not given us that option. United to Christ, we embody the gospel. Philippi, where Paul is writing to, was at the time a Roman colony. I'm sure you may know that. And at this time, what was meant was that there was a little piece of Rome somewhere else, displaying and living out an example of Roman life. You spoke the language, you used the currency. Caesar was God. Well, Paul is urging these citizens just to flip that on its head. It doesn't matter what Rome is doing in Philippi, no. The real colony worth paying attention to is God's. And that's the same for us now, isn't it? What person looking for refuge in a divided country, coming from a divided home, working in a backstabbing, divided office, will want to be part of a disunited church? They won't, will they? But we are to stand firm and strive for the gospel with the mind of Christ. Now, that may sound harder than we'd hoped, but it's more joyful than we imagine. Standing firm, you see, is not just standing about. You know, life is not just death with a waiting room. And Paul has an expansive vision of salvation. And that's why he goes on, if we look at the rest of those verses, there in the middle of verse 16, "And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, if you've been following the series over the summer, you'll have noticed in this passage Paul picking up on a few themes. So chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And in 1, verse 9, this is his prayer, "that their love may abound more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." 1:25, Paul wants to continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith. See, Paul's entire focus on his ministry to the Philippians is to see them there on that day of Christ, pure and blameless and joyfully getting there. And anything less than that, and all his effort and all his labor, he sees is in vain. He loves Christ so much that and would rather be with him, and yet he would delay that if it would mean the progress for others. And even if he does die and his ministry is just like a drink offering, sort of poured out alongside the offering of their lives, well, then that is worth it. That is worth it, that they would carry on living their lives as a sacrifice and a service, and it should be rejoiced in. Back in the early 2000s, I got to know a guy who's a good friend now, and he'd recently just come to faith, and he was part of a big church in London with a lot of 20-somethings, and there were a crowd of people really quite keen to keep going for the Lord and would take things very seriously, and some people that just sort of weren't quite there. And my friend was there, and I remember him saying this to me. He said, I just don't get this growing as a Christian thing. I just don't get it. In fact, he was part of a group where some would go to a Discipleship Explored course on a Thursday. He was part of a group that just went out to the pub. And I remember one friend called it Discipleship Ignored, which we probably found more funny than we should have done. But that kind of thinking is not good. Working out salvation may be harder as we turn away from ourselves, but it is joyful. And Paul's command is for their good, to stop arguing and to stop grumbling. So when I tell my children to stop arguing and stop grumbling, well, to be honest, it's a lot to do with me. Stop moaning and stop grumbling. I'm trying to work. It's really annoying, or whatever it is. That's not the case for Paul. He really does want their best, their contentment, their joy in the faith. And the truth is that life is not going to go your way. Life is not going to go my way. The truth is that life is going to go God's way every time. I've been reflecting on these verses this week, and I'm really struck how it is when I'm looking the wrong way at myself, then I feel less content because life isn't going my way. Perhaps I'm worried about what people think of me. I want to serve God, but I want to be quite comfortable as well. And it might be that that some of us here don't have the struggle and opposition that the church in Philippi did, but it might be that we fear it. And it might be that that fear of struggle and opposition, that might still govern how we live. And so perhaps we don't stick our neck out for the sake of the gospel, where we might do. We moved up here in September, or at the end of August, back to Cambridge. And we've often talked to people who want to know how we're doing and how it's going, where we are and where we've moved to and so on. And do you know what? I always get the same response from everyone. They say, ooh, Cambridge. It's nice, isn't it? Nice to live in Cambridge, isn't it? Cambridge is an easy place to live in it. I went to Cambridge once. It was nice. It's true, in many ways it is easy to live in Cambridge, isn't it? But I don't want that to make it what makes my Christian life joyful and content. And the moment I change my perspective and I look at the good of others and I look to Christ and I value others, well then unsurprisingly there's loads to rejoice in. And life's joyful. And we all have those niggles and dissatisfactions. But the moment we look the right way, wow, joy. And from the little I know about you guys here, there's reason to be joyful here. And I understand from Matt that you've had a good few baptisms this year. That's amazing. People coming to faith. And if I value others and I love that, well, wow, great joy. I was walking past here just yesterday morning, and I noticed the sign above at the door about the cafe. Free tea and cake. So people from your church give up a Sunday morning to put on a cafe to reach Cambridge. Wow. Rejoice. That is amazing. But just like the Philippian church, it would be tragic, wouldn't it, to let grumbling and argument lead to disunity and joylessness. They're not insignificant, and they have no place in the family of God. But having that view like Paul, that perspective, the marvelous day of Christ, that will help us. This week, we found out that my wife's granddad had passed away on Tuesday evening. And we broke the news to our our children, so we could tell them, we could pray with them. And we said that we wouldn't be able to see Grandad Colin again. And quick as a flash, Jackson, our eldest, said, "That's okay, we'll see him in the new creation." I had to tell him, "I'm not sure we will." From what we know, he didn't trust the Lord. And the day of Christ puts life in sharp relief, doesn't it? But the sacrifice and the service coming from the faith that doesn't grumble but rejoices, being united to Christ, having a life shaped by his gospel, empowered by him, heading home to him, well, that would make my life better, wouldn't it? Let's pray that that would be true for all of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and his often challenging words. Thank you that you speak through him. Thank you that he had an expansive vision of what salvation is and what joy is. We long for that, Lord God. Pray that we would be able to put grumbling and arguing behind us, that we would see shining like stars and being pure and blameless, not as intimidating, but a joyful privilege. Lord, please be working in us all until the day of Christ. Amen.